That's one of my favorite songs, and I asked Kara to share that with us this morning as we're continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And last week we started this series on the Ten Commandments, and one of the things we noted was if you were to describe who God was, it'd kind of be hard. You know, what would be your basis? What would be your starting point to how to describe God? You know, you can't put God in a box, and so even our words are sometimes limited in how we try to describe him. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that God is revealing himself. He's not just revealing commands, he's revealing himself. And we kind of noted three words, if you will, from they kind of introduce the Ten Commandments from Exodus 19 and then moving into the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. And those three words were, one was power, that God reveals himself in power. If you were to describe God, you would want to include that word, that God is omnipotent. That means all-powerful, that there's nothing outside, or that is God is unlimited in his power. That's one of the things we note. And we saw that as the Israelites were approaching God on this mountain, that God was so powerful that the people feared and trembled at his presence. The mountain was shaken. There was thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud covering the mountain. And so we saw these things that were displays of God's power. We also saw that another word that would be a characteristic of to try to describe who God was purity. The Israelites weren't allowed to approach God on this mountain. They were told to stand back. Only Moses could approach, and at God's invitation to Moses. We see in other parts of this book of Exodus, where God reveals himself to Moses, and he says, Moses, the place that you're standing on is holy ground. And he says, Moses, take off your sandals. In other words, as a sign of respect and to bow down before me, right? And so God is holy. He is pure. And we see that there in Exodus 19. And then we also noted that if you were to describe God, you would also want to use the word salvation. He's all-powerful. He's completely holy and pure. But he's also a God who is involved inside of his creation. He's a God who rescues. He's a God who saves. And we're going to touch on that a little bit more today as we note kind of this theme, if you will, today of loving God. We have this God who's out there, who's available to us, and then there's an invitation for us to love him. In fact, that's one of our core purposes as a church, is to love God. In fact, we have three kind of core purposes, if you will, that our church exists: to equip people to love God, to love others, and then to lead generations. And so this is very important for us to grasp and let it grasp us of what does it mean to love God, and how do we do that, and who is God. And so we need to know that. This morning I have a little present, if you will, that somebody gave to me. And I've wrapped it in purple because it was already wrapped, and I unwrapped it. But this was a present that was given to me, and everybody knows that I love Reese's, and this is 2 half-pound peanut butter cups. Have you ever seen these? I mean, these are huge. These are huge. I mean, normally they're just, you know, little old things, and you can just pop them in your mouth, you know, and it's quite delicious. And so today, I thought I'd open up a little bit and just take a look. I haven't seen them. It comes in like a pie shell. Look at this. It comes in like a pie shell. So, deacons, we should have used this for communion today, but look at this thing. Look at this thing. So, it's quite good. Maybe later on, if you want, you can come up, grab a bite. It's very good. Very good. My favorite is chocolate and peanut butter. I just love chocolate and peanut butter. And but what if I told you it was against my religion to eat chocolate and peanut butter? What if I told you that in the Bible that there's a command that says, "Thou shall not eat chocolate and peanut butter"? First off, I'd be in trouble. I'd be in great sin. Think about the accumulated months of my life, of time consuming chocolate and peanut butter. That would be to my utter destruction, right? I kind of even thought of this phrase, if you will, idolicious. Idolicious, you know, that chocolate and peanut butter would be idolicious to me, but it would be to my detriment. And more, I probably would begin to despise those commands that were found in my religion or in my scriptures. Thou shalt not eat chocolate and peanut butter. I would kind of look at those commands as something wrong. Like, why? Why would God have that as a command when it's so good, right? And I would even begin to view God as, you know, as someone who is limiting towards me or restrictive towards me, right? Rather than somebody who's about freedom and given life and given pleasure and good things, right? And sometimes I think when we look at the Ten Commandments, we kind of look at God like that. Like God is withholding something from us. God is trying to take away good things from us. Why is he doing that? And not just the Ten Commandments, but God's commands as a whole. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, where it says, I know I told you to be in Exodus 20, and that's fine, but Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25 says this. In fact, I put it on the screen for you. God's commands are, actually our AV guys put it on the screen. I don't want to take credit. Thank you, AV guys. Appreciate that. God's commands are for our good always. They are for our good always, so that he might preserve us alive. And then later on, verse 25, it says, and it will be righteousness for us. And we think about God's commands are for our good. And sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we think of God's commands as restrictive, as something that's limiting towards us. But we don't do that in the everyday world. I mean, I can remember it being in our previous house, and we had a wood stove. And our wood stove, you know, once that baby got cranked up, you know, it was hot to even to touch. And my daughter, one of my daughters, and she just wanted to touch it. We warned her over and over and over not to touch it. And that warning became something that she had to do. And so she touched the wood stove, and she got burned. And she cried and cried and cried. And I just hugged her and told her, you know, Daddy was telling you a reason why not to touch that, because you were going to get hurt. My command was for her good. And she knows that now, you know. She knows every time our pellet stove, or it's comparable to a wood stove, you know, she knows not to even get near it because it's hot. It's for her good to obey the command. Or our society has laws of morality to influence behavior, laws that are against violence or murder or even stealing or speeding. And these laws are for our good if we obey them in society. If your doctor gives you a command for exercise or to take medicine or different things, it's to your benefit that you would obey and listen to your doctor's instruction. Our culture craves different things, and different things could be idolatry in our culture. For me, chocolate and peanut butter could be idolatry, right? Our culture, one of the gods is the god of thinness, appearance, or image, right? Thin is in. We worship the gods of exercise and dieting. Our appetites desire steak, but strangely, we give in to our idols of thinness and we eat salads. That's a strange thing to me, okay? But we do that. But that sounds restrictive, doesn't it? But we do that. We give in to the god of exercise and diet and thinness, and we worship that god in a sense, but we don't view that as restrictive. So when it comes to God's commands, these spiritual commands, these religious commands, why do we view them as restrictive these commands are really life-given. They are really for our good. They are really for our help. And that is why God has given them to us. How much more our eternal souls are greater than our physical body. And so that's what I want to encourage us to think as we approach these Ten Commandments. And I want to kind of look at two truths today, if you will, and look at these two truths from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. So I want to invite you to read with me Exodus 20, verses 1 through 11. And here you go. So verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then here's the commands. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is with your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. One of the things you could note if you were to read the whole list of these Ten Commands is that these commands could fall into kind of two categories or groupings, if you will. The first four are kind of really emphasize a Godward perspective of loving God. And then the next six lead us to, that flow from who God is, lead us to look on a horizontal level, move from the vertical to a horizontal level of relating towards others. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to emphasize today this approach of loving God. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to try to dig into each of these commands of how to love others, how our love for God motivates us and leads us to love others, okay? And so that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. But today, we see that this chief command, if you will, this chief command is to love God. Moses says this in the book of Deuteronomy 6:5, in what is known as the Shema. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And of course, we know that in the Gospels, when people approached Jesus and said, Jesus, Jesus, what's the greatest command? We know that there's lots and lots of commands from God, but what's the greatest one? And Jesus responded, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so there's something very overarching for all of us to grasp is this idea of loving God. And we see that one of the amazing things is that there's a call for us to love God, but there's a first call that God loves us. So I want to tell you the first truth this morning is that only God is loving. Only God is loving. There's a verse in the scriptures in 1 John that talks about that we love God because he first loved us. And so God's before God even reveals all of these commands to the Israelites, he first reveals that he loves them. He loves them. We noted that a bit last week, and look at chapter 19, look at verse 4. When God is speaking to Moses and then eventually to the Israelites, he says, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. And then when we get into the Ten Commandments, in verse 2, it says, God gives this introduction of himself, and then before the commandments, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so God is very loving when it comes to these commands. He's revealing himself. He's revealing his commands. And these commands that he's given to these people would have been a sign of grace and very loving towards Israel. We noted also last week that the surrounding nations, their worship of the various gods, small g, would have included an array of things. In fact, they weren't even really sure what those gods exactly wanted. And sometimes they would worship gods that would have demanded cutting of themselves, blood. And so they thought that they would get the attention of their gods by cutting themselves and bleeding out. Sometimes they thought that the various gods would appease them, or that they demanded sacrifice, and so they would kill individuals, and sometimes even infants and children. And so when God is given his commands, he's being very loving towards them. He's showing them, no, I do not want what those false gods are asking or requiring of you. Here is what I want. And his commands are for their good. He's showing them that he loves them. In fact, five different times in chapter 20, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 10, and then again in verse 12, there's this phrase that is repeated from God. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And what God is doing is he's introducing himself. He's reminding who is giving these commands. But to note who he is. And various times in verses 1 through 11, we see here that God is revealing himself as a savior, as a lover of his people. In fact, the opening words in chapter 20, verse 1, it says that God spoke. What does that remind you of? In Genesis, in the beginning, God said, God spoke, let there be. And of course, from his words flows life and all of creation. And once again here, as we enter into the Ten Commandments, God spoke, and flowing from his words are life and love. Not chance or cruelty as the other gods, but flow from God's words are this idea that God loves us, and that there's a call for us to catch that, and then we can respond to God in love likewise. There's one pastor who says he's very academic, and he has this to say when it comes to the commands of God. He says, we do not obey God so that we can be accepted, as in other religions. In other words, we do good things and we obey so that God will accept us because of our goodness or our good works, right? We do not obey to be accepted, as in other religions, but we are accepted, and therefore we obey. We are accepted, and therefore we obey. We see that in the Ten Commandments of God's love for the Israelites. I am the Lord your God. I redeemed you. I rescued you from Egypt. And he says, I've done that politically for you, and now I'm going to show you how to do that spiritually. And he's going to give them the Ten Commands of how that they can experience true freedom, not just a fleeting freedom, but a final and full freedom that was going to be for their good. Only God is loving. That is the character and the nature of God. His redemptive character is known before his regulative commands. Before I get into kind of the next point that we're going to dig into each of these commands here this morning, I'm going to pause for a second and also kind of give you a little bit of teaching, because sometimes when we approach these commandments, we ask the question, well, that's in the Old Testament, but we have the New Testament now, and Christ is about freedom. So do we still have to obey all these Old Testament commands and these Old Testament laws? And sometimes you'll hear on media outlets or certain cable stations, of course, under the guise of being without any sort of bias, but you'll hear these stations or outlets chastise Christians for selecting which laws they obey and which laws they disregard. And so what gives? What about all those weird little commands that they give? Things like, you know, staying away from mold and staying away from people who are unclean for various reasons. What about all those different commands? Are they still applicable for us today? Well, the scriptures say, just kind of as a real quick synopsis here, the scriptures say that Jesus fulfills all of God's commands. In Matthew 5:17, he says, "I did not come," speaking of himself, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." And so Jesus fulfills all the required laws of God, if you will. As you were to look at the Old Testament law, you could almost see that they kind of fall into kind of some groupings as well. The first kind of grouping is that they could fall into a kind of civil sort of law, these governmental things that would organize how they relate it to authority. That God has gathered this nation of Israel, all the way back from Abraham. He's gathered this people, and from Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph, God has gathered this people. And in the opening book of Exodus, it says that there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And this Pharaoh was afraid of this Israelite nation because their number was so vast, and the Egyptians feared that the Israelites might come and attack him. And so the Egyptians enslaved the Israelites, right? And you know, of course, the rest of the story, which we're going to be looking at in the months ahead. But God has gathered this nation, and he's given them commands how to organize and to function as a nation civilly. And when it comes to these civil laws or commands, they're no longer applicable today because we are not a theocratic Israel, right? That we can still learn about God's sense of righteousness and justice from those commands, but we do not live in a theocracy today. Today, in fact, the church, the way that we deal with groupings and organizationally, is as a church, as Christians, as believers, the way that we kind of organize with each other and deal with sin or injustice before us is what we would call simple discipleship, or exhortation, encouraging each other towards righteous living. And so our call today is discipleship. And so that would be the way that we would obey, quote-unquote, civil laws. In some cases, the church would exercise discipline as we hold our members accountable for righteous living. And ultimately, the church is called to submit to governing authorities. We see that clearly in the New Testament. Give to Caesar the things of Caesar, and to give to God the things that belong to God. And so the civil laws are no longer really applicable for us. We can learn from them, but they're no longer applicable. There'd also be groupings of laws that you could see kind of ceremonially, things that are religious in nature, things that God gave Israel these commands for how they should approach God in worship, that God did not want his people to be like other nations. He wanted them to be separate or different in how they ate, how they dressed, and what they touched, what should be sacrificed and what should not be sacrificed, so that they may be spiritually clean and not unclean. And the sacrifices in the Old Testament, these ceremonial laws or sacrifices, and even the temple itself, would point to something, in fact, someone who was greater than all those sacrifices. We see in the Psalms, Psalm 51:17 says, "Sacrifices and offerings you do not require, but a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you do not despise." And so these sacrifices, these ceremonial, these ritual religious laws were preparatory for something greater than themselves. If you were to read the whole book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is masterful in interpreting these Old Testament ceremonial laws and how they connect to Christ today. And so these ceremonial laws are no longer applicable because Christ has fulfilled all the necessary laws of righteousness and religious purity that is required of us. In some cases, Christians, we have new ceremonies to replace the old ones. We now have these ritual rites of passage, so to say, things like baptism that are required of us. Baptism is a ritual rite that that we do as a symbol of an inward reality that we have in our hearts. That to baptize someone, to immerse someone in water, isn't going to wash away their sins in and of itself. But baptism is a picture, a symbol of what God has done in our hearts. We also have things like the Lord's Supper, which we're going to partake of in a few moments here, later bits. But that's another ceremonial symbol that we do in participation of what Jesus has done for us in fulfillment of all of the law for us. And so these civil and ceremonial laws are no longer applicable today. So what is applicable today? Well, it's these moral laws that God gave to Israel, and God does not change. The scriptures say that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. God does not change in his character or in his nature, and nor in the way that he requires us to worship him in the sense of our hearts. And so these moral laws are still applicable today. They teach us about who God is as well. And ultimately, these laws teach us and point and reveal out to us that we fall short. They point out our sinfulness. If you were to use the commands as a mirror, as a reflection of who you are, you would realize who you are not. You would realize your utter sinfulness and brokenness before the commands and laws of God. And so they reveal your need for a Savior. And Jesus and the rest of the New Testament do that as well. They reveal not just on the surface these external actions of where we fall short, but the way that Jesus interprets these Old Testament laws or commands, if you will, he's always pointing them back to the inward heart motivations. Let me give you like one example. When Jesus is interpreting this Old Testament command of adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, many of us could think, okay, well, I've never cheated on my spouse. I've never had intimacy with somebody who is not my spouse. And so I'm good there. I'm good. I have never committed adultery. And you kind of would be tempted to have some pride in your heart, right? But Jesus would go and he would look and say, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've ever lusted after somebody in your heart, you have committed that crime. You've committed that sin. And so Jesus moves from the external action to the inward heart motivations. And when you look at the commands in that sense, these moral laws that reveal not just the external but the internal, we see that we desperately need a Savior. And I come back to this. Only God is loving. Only God is our Savior, our Rescuer. When God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh, he would say, let my people go. And we often have that phrase memorized, right? Let my people go. But what's the rest of that phrase? Let my people go so that they may worship me. See, God is going to rescue them so that they can worship him. God loves them so that they can respond to him, respond to his grace. His revelation of himself as a redeemer, as a rescuer, as a savior comes before all the commands. We could never follow God if God only gave us the commands in of themselves. We have to grasp this one great reality: only God is loving, and that comes before all the other commands. Then as you would dig in, you would also see in these next four commands a second truth this morning. Only God is worthy. Only God is worthy. God gives these commands. You shall have no other gods before me. He says, I'm God, there is no other. Boom, that's it. And that very first command could really be it. I mean, if you were to just follow that first command, you would in essence follow those other nine. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he says, you shall not create any idols. Don't make for yourselves any carved image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, And so out of this grand truth that only God is worthy, we find these commands. The first one, to not create idols. And we realize here that idols are insufficient when it comes to God. They're inadequate, incomplete in relationship to God. Only God is incomparable. Only God is immeasurable. Only God is indescribable, invincible, irresistible. He is unparalleled, unprecedented, and uncontainable. He is matchless and magnificent. Only God is worthy. In the book of Jonah, Jonah 2:8, it says this, "Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love." I'll say that again. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake faithful love. We see that here in the commandments. God has revealed himself as a lover, as a savior. And if we forsake God as a lover, as a savior, we're clinging to things that are worthless, worthless idols. The idols of our day are not exactly like the idols of the day of Moses, or oftentimes in the Old Testament. The idols of our day are pleasure, power, position, possessions. And we see that, we see a world filled with idolatry. Idols must be fashioned and fed. They require attention and affection by us. And we're constantly given of ourselves towards these idols. Idols often imply identity and image. We choose our idols based on our personal preferences and our priorities. What we like, what we want, our desires. And when we worship idols based on that sort of way, they form our identity and our image apart from the one true God. And here's what I've come to observe is idolatry really is about control. We want to kind of control our world around us. We don't want to give up control. And so we create our own reality, our own kind of virtual world, so that the world becomes about us. And therefore, God becomes someone who's created in our image rather than God created us in his image for his glory. So we form and fashion God how we view him. We say things like, well, I kind of like to view God in this way. And we go on. If I told you that I was going to write a biography of your life, and as I wrote that biography, I would say, well, everything that I wrote about you would be completely wrong. And I would share with you the biography. You would say, well, this isn't me. This isn't me. Why did you write all these things? Well, that's how I like to view you. You would get offended, right? And your offense of everything that was wrong in your biography that I wrote for you, you would get so offended that you would probably take action as well. But we do that all the time when it comes to God. We say, God, I like to view you this way. I kind of like how to view God's commands this way. And we do. We pick and choose God's commands when it caters to us. And when it's all boiled down, that's idolatry. We can only view God how he has revealed himself. So we need to take attention to these commands. Only God is worthy. We are not to create idols. And these idols, there's three key words in verse 4 and 5. Bowing down to them, serving them, and the fact that God is a jealous God. We bow down to idols, we serve idols, in other words, we give of ourselves, we give them attention and time. But idolatry is related to who God is as a person. The scriptures say that God reveals that he is a jealous God. And sometimes when we see that, we're kind of struck and say, I don't really believe that. God's not jealous. Jealousy is wrong, so God's not jealous. I'm just going to move on past that one. But if a spouse, if spouses are related, you know, they're in a love relationship with one another, and one spouse, has a desire for that other spouse, like I'm jealous for my wife's attention. I would be offended. I would be hurt if my wife, was unfaithful to me with somebody else, right? And so that's a godly jealousy that I have for my wife, that she would remain faithful to me. And that's the same way that God is with his children, with his people, that he has a godly jealousy for our attention and for our affection, that there shall be no other gods before him. So God is showing us of his worth, of his love for us. We're to be faithful towards him because he's jealous for us. This phrase about giving judgment for sin to the third and fourth generation, and but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, we're going to come back to that. But I want you to note that there's a pattern there. When there's a pattern in an individual's life and in a family and generation's life of sin, it's going to be carried over into these patterns, these teachings are going to be carried over, and their model, their example, is going to be passed on to future generations. So we have to be careful of what sort of legacy that we're living out right here in the present and in the moment today. That's what that is saying. Ultimately, that is not a curse. That curse and that cycle, so to say, could it be broken based on a decision and a commitment to say, I'm repentant of sin and I'm turning my life over to God. So we don't have to get caught, and just kind of as a side note there, we don't have to get caught in that sort of thing and be a fear that God's going to judge several generations down the road, and that cycle can never be broken. No, the gospel has broken that curse, so to say. The gospel has broken through, and we can be faithful to God. We can experience his steadfast love for future generations. Well, there's two more commands about not taking God's name in vain. We must respect God's name. A person's name reflects their identity, their character. When Moses asked who's got God's name, his response was, I am who I am. In other words, I will be known based on my character, based on my actions, based on who I am. Jesus also said in the Lord's Prayer to hallow God's name, right? In fact, it's a theme throughout all of Scripture about God's name. Listen to a few of these verses. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me. Bless his holy name. Psalm 115, 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48, 9 and 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, so that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. You see, God values his own name because God is God. And God is jealous and zealous for his own name, for his own glory. How do we take God's name in vain today? Of course, the first thing that comes to your mouth, or at least for me, was my mom washing my mouth out with soap, right? When we said unholy words, right? We said things that we should not have said. I don't know if your mom or your dad did that to you, but, you know, that is one way that we can take God's name in vain. But we can also take God's name in vain by irreverently speaking of God. In other words, speaking, like I was saying earlier, on our biography of God, is that accurate? Is that truly reflective of who God is? And so when we speak of God, are we speaking of him accurately, the way that he has revealed himself? Another way that we can take God's name as vain is how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, is when we're casual in our commitments. Jesus, when it comes to this command, he says, when you're taking an oath, when you're speaking, in other words, when you're taking God's name in vain, when you're claiming God's authority on something, he says, you should simply say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be true to your commitments. Don't be casual in your commitments. We often say things like this, and here's what I mean. God has showed me this. And if God has showed you this, then you need to act on that, right? Or sometimes people will say, well, I know God has called me to, and then fill in the blank, of whether it's an action or a certain ministry. And sometimes, you know, in church life, you hear people, I know God has called me to serve him, and I know God, this is my spiritual gift. And year later, the person will still be talking about that same spiritual gift that they have, but they're not doing anything with it. They're not serving God in that area. And it kind of just makes you scratch your head. And I think that's some ways that we use God's name in vain, when we attach him casually to our commitments. Also, ways that we use God's name in vain is when we're indifferent in worship. It's amazing that we can get really excited about a host of other things in this world, but when it comes to worship, we kind of put our head down, our hands in our pocket, and kind of mumble, I love you, Lord, you know, kind of half-heartedly. When it comes to the worship of God, it should be wholehearted. It should be sincere and devotional. It should be true, not just from your lips, but should be true in your heart. Colossians 3:17 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And then here's the key. "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, do it to God's glory. Do it to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to our worship, and just like this morning, I love to hear the singing saints who are singing unto the Lord. It's a beautiful picture of those who understand his grace in their lives. And we can sing unto him, and we can pray and truly seek him. So we respect God's name in various ways. The last one is by remembering the Sabbath, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord. He goes on, relates the Sabbath to even creation itself. 6 days God created the earth, and then on the seventh day he rested. The Sabbath for us today would kind of be like our Saturday. The Israelites were to rest on this day as a reflection of God's work in creation, as well as trust in his provision. One of the things we'll see in Exodus 16, where God would provide them food, it would say that God would give them food every single day, just enough for every single day. But on that sixth day, God would give them double the amount so that they could store up, so they wouldn't have to go out and work and find it again that seventh day. And some of those didn't trust God's provision, and they went out on the Sabbath day to get extra food. And the food was kind of just gross. It was, you know, it was unedible. And God was telling them to trust his provision, to rest. In other words, today the Sabbath would kind of, the principle would be, is that we need to refuel physically and to reflect spiritually, to trust in God's provision and to rest in his grace and to focus on him and to worship him. And so the Sabbath provides an opportunity to trust not in our own work, but in the strength of God. And sometimes we can think to ourselves that in our work becomes our identity, and we think, okay, I have to work, I have to provide for myself. But when it's all said and done, where is your identity? Is it in your work? Which can be a very good thing. In fact, 6 days you're to work. Sometimes that can be convicted in and of itself. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall Sabbath, you shall rest. So the Sabbath is teaching us to trust. Now, when it comes to the Sabbath, we don't rest and worship on the Sabbath, do we? That was Saturday, so I don't know what you did yesterday. Probably watched a football game. But I watched a football game and didn't really Sabbath. I was working outside, and so what's the deal here? Again, this would have been one of these ceremonial things that would relate to the worship of God. And so how does the Sabbath relate to us? The Sabbath relates to us because it's pointing us to trust in God's provision. And ultimately, the book of Hebrews points this out for us. The Sabbath is this eternal rest in God, this eternal rest in his salvation. And so our Sabbath becomes becomes every day. Every day is an opportunity to rest and worship in the Lord God. There's teachings in Romans 14:5 and Colossians 2:16 that talk about don't get caught up in these days that people want to argue about. And so you could worship God on any day of the week. We're not set aside or limited to just one day a week. Some of you, I know, God bless you. God bless you. You're working Saturday nights even up to the morning, and you know, 5 o'clock in the morning, you're just getting off on the work. You're a nurse or you're out truck driver or whatever, and you come here without any sleep to worship God. Bless you. Bless you for doing that. Bless you because you realize, you know, you need refueling spiritually. And that when you refuel spiritually, that refuels you physically as well. And so that's what it's about, is honoring the Sabbath. It's honoring meeting together with God's people. We're commanded in the scriptures in Hebrews 10:24-25 to not neglect the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but to come together and to reflect on the Lord God. And so that's what I want to do now. I want to kind of transition a little bit and say, you know, one of the ways that we love God is that we love his gospel, is that we just rest in the finished and final work of Jesus Christ. So we're going to approach the Lord's table today, this wonderful elements that in and of themselves, they're just ordinary things, a little piece of cracker, a little cup of juice. But what they point to, they're preparatory. What they point to is the greater reality. I want to read to you from Hebrews 3, verses 3 through 15, that kind of prepare us for the Lord's table. As I'm reading, our deacons are welcome to come forward in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Hebrews 3 says this, "For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses. Just as the builder has more honor than the house, now every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household, whose household we are if we hold on to courage and the confidence of our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had it at the start. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Would you pray with me? I don't know where your heart is when it comes to these commands. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted that God doesn't have preeminence in my heart. That I've created idols. I've created sometimes gods in my own image to reflect my own desires and selfish wants. I'm convicted, as I shared with you last week, he must increase, I must decrease. I want to ask you, as you prepare to celebrate this communion and the Lord's Supper and what this represents, that you would confess your sin to the Lord, that you would turn over those idols, that you would knock them over and say, only God is loving. Only God is worthy. And when you do that, that's your response of love. That's your response. When you state that with your lips and with your heart, that God is loving and that God is worthy, That's showing your love for God. Confess your sin this morning. And the Bible says when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a marvelous thing this gospel is. Father, we do come before you, thanking you, God, for forgiveness of sins, thanking you for the complete work that Christ has done for us. God, that you have righteously lived all the laws that are required of us. And then also, God, in, as we fall short of those laws and we fall under condemnation and judgment, God, we also realize, God, that your saving work on the cross and through the resurrection, God, gives us freedom. God, that we can say, God, that we stand in grace. God, that we can say that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are companions of the Messiah. God, we are find delight and joy in being your friend and being your servant. And so, God, allow this memorial meal, these elements, God, to encourage us of our faith, to encourage us, God, to that if, when we hear your voice, that we don't harden our hearts, but that we act on your voice, that we respond to you, God, and that the only way that is pleasing to you is that we please you with our faith, and that our faith results in obedience. God, encourage us today through your word, through your spirit, and through this sacrament. In Jesus' name, amen.